Ephesians chapter 4. What was the hardest thing for you to change during your transition from child, youth, to adult? What was hardest for you to deal with? Was it taking responsibility for all the bills and paperwork that you now had? Was it now dealing with the monotony of laundry and of dishes? Or was it simply letting go of childish ways and having fun? What was it for you? Although it may have been hard at times when you're changing from child to adult, I bet you are glad that you did change and actually became an adult. Greater responsibility is empowering, is it not? And monotony does give opportunity for mastery of things. And our idea of fun and enjoyment does change and shift over time, and those are good things. Which is why, by the way, when I go and hang out with a buddy, it does not mean we go to a playground and we're literally hanging out on monkey bars. It's okay to change. And when we change, we act accordingly. And that's exactly what our passage is all about this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to 24. Being changed and living accordingly. As we go through this passage, there's three things that I want to point out and show you in this passage. First, it's the difference between the old self and the new self. Next, I'm going to show you the life of truth. And third, the life that knows truth. Now, if you were me, you would actually see that there's a capitalization of that last one, truth. Because I'm just going to give you a little hint, show you behind the curtain. I mean Jesus. He is the truth. So the three things, old self versus the new self, the life of truth, and the life that knows the truth, Jesus. All right, well, let's dive in this morning. Our first passage, or rather our first verses that we're going to be reading is verses 17 through 19. And I want to point out one thing at the very top, and that is, in our passage this morning, there are two main sentences in the Greek. 17 to 19 is that one first sentence in the Greek, and then the second would be 20 through 24. Well, in this first sentence, it describes this old life apart from Christ, the way the world currently is when you don't know Jesus. Now, these verses are vivid and it's quite descriptive. Now, as we read it, and I'm about to read it, I want you to notice and listen for all these descriptions of what life looks like apart from Christ. All right, let's read together, 17 to 19. Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Wow. I mean, strong, descriptive language, and it's all true. Three things to notice here as we look through 17 through 19. First thing I want to point out is that there is a focus in these verses on hardness and insensitivity, right? You see it right there at the end of 18 and the beginning of 19. Those that are apart from Christ, they have hard hearts. They have become callous. They are desensitized towards God and the things of God. Being calloused, they are unaware of their spiritual ignorance. And as a result, they cannot become aware. They're calloused and stuck in it. Now, I hope you see the hopelessness of those that are lost. And in turn, have compassion for them. They are stuck, calloused, hard-hearted, and can't do a thing about it. That's the first thing I want to point out here. Second thing, there's a focus on self-centeredness. All sin is self-centered. It is for the self, to please the self, to feed the self. And verse 19 explains that the self-centered lost person will indulge in impurity. That primary type of sin explained in verse 19 are the sexual types of sins. Right? It says they have given themselves over to sensuality, as it says there. But notice it's not just sexual sins. It's any sin that would ultimately terminate onto one's self. So 19 again, quote, they are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Being greedy means that they have this gluttonous appetite to engage in more and more sin. And why? To please themselves. It's self-centeredness. And to someone apart from Christ, that makes reasonable sense. Of course I would be greedy. I would want more, desire more of more things that would please me. Who wouldn't want that? It makes sense to those apart from Christ. That's the second thing. So there's a focus on self-centeredness. The third thing, there's a focus on the mind. Now, this is a really important one. I want to make sure you catch this. So let's check this out together. Verse 17, it tells us that there is a futility of their minds. The mindset, the thought process, it's futile. It's useless. It's worthless. The non-Christian, I want to be clear, is not worthless themselves. It's their thought process that is corrupt, that produces nothing of spiritual worth. Did I not tell you, this is intense language. This is intense language here. This is not me. This is the Bible. Verse 18, check it out. Another focus on the mind. They are, quote, darkened in their understanding. The image here is that the lights are out, darkened. There's blindness. There's no capacity for spiritual understanding, no capacity for understanding the ways of God. The lights have been flipped off. And then also, verse 18, it says, because of the ignorance that is in them. It's all focused on the mind here, ignorance and incomprehension. As I said before, they're totally unaware of their corruption of their minds. So in this passage, you have this big focus on the mind and how it has been corrupted as apart from Christ. Now, so what's the big deal with that? Why does it matter that the focus is on the mind here in this passage? Well, there is an importance to our minds in spiritual matters. Our thinking influences our feelings. What we think about a situation will cause us to feel accordingly. Consider a time, for example, you're in conversation with another person and they had said something condescending to you. It just made your blood boil. Or maybe you're embarrassed by it. Or maybe you're ashamed by it. But either way, you had feelings rise up in you. But then they repeated what they said, and you realized, oh, you completely misheard them. They didn't actually say something condescending at all. They were giving you a compliment. Has anyone ever been there before? You misunderstood something that someone said, and at first you're like, ah! And then you realize, oh, that was wrong. They say one thing, you thought one thing, and it caused you to feel one thing. It's just, that's how it works. What you think, how you process, your mind will influence your feelings. And what we think, as it influences what we feel, what we feel influences what we do, our actions. So there remains this direct connection between our minds and our actions, our minds, our feelings, and our actions all working together. You can see this right here, actually, in the text. It shows us this. Verse 18, it's all about the mind. We saw it right there. Darkened in their understanding, ignorance. Verse 17, futile thinking, right? It's all about the mind, which leads to verse 19, which is all about self-centered, sinful living. There is a direct connection between your mind and then what you do. We see this in everyday life. You see it as you interact with people, but we also see it here in Scripture as well. In other words, a corrupt mind leads to corrupt living. Distorted reasoning, a self-centered mindset, numb to a bevy of sins, unaware of the seriousness of their distorted thinking and corrupted desires. I'm sure you've heard before that drinking seawater will lead to dehydration, which can then lead to death. Why is that? I didn't know, so I looked it up. I read some things. I read the NOAA website, the National Oceanic and Atmosphere Administration, I think is what it, that's a long title, that's a good one. Well, here's what it is. Why? Well, the salt concentration of seawater is just basically, it's just too high for our bodies to process. Our kidneys, they require more water than the water in the seawater to process the salt that's in the seawater. So as a result, you drink the seawater, you need more water to flush out that salt, and so your body uses the water that's already in your body. In other words, as you drink more seawater, you become more and more dehydrated. You lose more water than what you've actually taken in. So imagine a person lost at sea. They're alone for days. They are thirsty. They cannot bear it any longer. They have become delusional. Their reasoning is all distorted, and yet they yearn for a drink. They see the seawater. They take a drink. They become thirsty again. So they take another drink, and they become thirsty again, and it becomes this cycle, and they get closer and closer to death with every single swallow. That's a picture of the mindset of the world. Having such distorted, delusional mindset that you would continue doing that which will ultimately kill you. It's the mind apart from Christ. It's living according to corrupted reasoning. All right, so 17 to 19, wow, descriptive, intense language of this mind that's apart from Christ, that lives apart from him. It describes our old life apart from Christ, but the second sentence, 20 through 24, boy, it describes this new life that we do have and share in Christ. Let's read that together, verses 20 through 24. But this is not the way you have learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt with through its deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's two phrases that really stand out here in this passage. First, put off your old self, and then put on the new self. Now, in Greek, these verbs right here, to put on and put off, the tense, and there's always a tense in a verb, as you know, right? Past, present, future for us. There's a lot of tenses in Greek, and this tense happens to be the aorist tense, which just talks about a single fact that happened in the future and can have impact going on into, did I say fact that happened in the future? I realized that as I said that. Let me say that again. Something, a fact that happened in the past that has this, that can have its effect in the future. Wow, that could have messed up everything. Okay. So here's the idea. We have put off the old self. We have already put on the new self. So broadly speaking, we're just talking about conversion here. We're repenting of our old way of life, 17 to 19, and we have turned to this new life in Christ, verses 20 through 24. We have rejected our old life, which has been crucified with Jesus on the cross, and received this new life that only he can give to us, that he has resurrected, so we become this new, complete, different person. Our life is now different. We've been transformed. This is more than great news. It's life-changing news. So, we as people, if we are in Christ, we no longer have hard hearts. We're no longer calloused. What are we? We have these soft hearts where we are receptive to God and his ways. We can hear him and listen to him. We're no longer self-centered. We have been taught to serve one another and worship the living and risen Christ. And we no longer have these corrupted minds that reason towards more and more sin. We have been renewed. I want to show you this. If you could, even turn to Romans chapter 6. This is one of these beautiful truths in Scripture that what we were is no longer, and what we are is completely new. Romans chapter 6, we'll start in verse 5. All right, Romans chapter 6, verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we certainly shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's incredible. We have this deep union in Christ. Remember in Ephesians, this amazing phrase, in Christ, this union that we have with him. We share everything with him, which includes in our union his death and resurrection. We have died. Our old self has been crucified. It was left on the cross. It no longer breathes. Let's read now verse 6 of Romans chapter 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. It's just amazing. It's amazing. Our old sinful self, this old way of life, our old identity as a slave to sin, it has been crucified with Jesus on the cross. Brothers and sisters, let that sink into your hearts. You are no longer defined by the memories of your former indulgences of sin. You are no longer defined by your former hopelessness. You are no longer defined by who you were. Your old self is killed, and you are now defined by Christ and Christ alone. You've been made new in him. You're a completely different person. So here's the summary. Actually, in verse 11 of Romans 6, let's drop down there. We can kind of see the summary that Paul gives us. If our old is gone and our new is here, verse 11, so also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So do it. Do what this verse tells you to do. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Drive this into the deep recesses of your heart. If you forget, if old memories of your sin rear their ugly heads again, keep reminding yourself of this truth. You are different. You are new. You're no longer that old person that you once were. It has been killed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Amazing. What we once were is no longer. What we are now is new. And that brings a close to our first point of the morning, the old self versus the new self. So let's look at the second thing this morning, the life of truth. If you could turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. So in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 22 and 24, again, we see this phrase put on and or put off and put on. And as we discuss, it's all about conversion. We have repented. We have come to him. It's been killed with him on the cross, and we have received this new life with him. It's a fact. It happened in the past. Christ has made us new. That's who we are. However, essentially all commentators agree that put off and put on, it also functions as a present day command. So we're to put off our old self, and we are to presently, right now, put on the new self. Now, I want to show you this. Here's the proof that how can this be a fact and a command? Check out verse 17. Paul says this, "Now I say to you, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Right? So that's the command. He starts out with this little paragraph here to say, here's the purpose I'm going for, that you would no longer walk as the Gentiles do, as the non-Christians would do. Okay, so he uses the strong language here. Paul, he says, you must no longer walk. He's very clear. You must. He's strong. He's clear about it. But then also he says, he testifies in the Lord. He's saying, guys, this is coming from Jesus. This is not coming from me. He's commanding you, do not walk like them. So take off, put on. That's what he's saying. If our old self has been crucified with Jesus and we have been made new in Christ, how do we put off that which is already off, and how do we put on that which is already on? Well, I want to tell you and share with you something you already know. There is a difference between identity and actions. And recognizing that difference, by the way, is really important when we think about putting on and putting off. Identity, who we are, it's what defines you. Actions, it's what we do. It's the outworking of our identity. I'll give you an example. A firefighter, what do? Fights fires. A preschool teacher, what do? Teach preschool. You see where this is going. An accountant, what do? Boring things. No, they prepare taxes. That's what they do. But it is boring. I'm sorry if you're an accountant. I got off track. My apologies. All right. Okay, who you are determines what you do, all right? So if there is a five-alarm blaze, you don't call the accountant. It's not going to be effective. They won't know what to do. Likewise, if you need to do your taxes, do not call the preschool teacher. Call an accountant. So who are we? Who are we? If we're in Christ, we are new. Period. That's it. You're in Christ? New. Period. Boom. And likewise, we should live accordingly. So the sense of the imagery in verses 22 and in verse 24 is that we would take off and put on different kinds of clothing. That's kind of the sense here that Paul's going for. You take off this clothing and put on new clothing. So you take off the clothing of the old self, you put on the clothing of the new self. Just yesterday, I ran the Helvetia 10K, and it was just, it was fun. It was a great morning. It was cool, just a little bit of sprinkles at the end, so it was just perfect for running. I enjoyed it, and it was just amazing. As I finished and crossed the finish line, I had this moment of realization. I was sweaty. Boy, was I sweaty. It was just dripping head to toe. It's who I am. I am sweaty. I don't want to overemphasize that because then you'll never want to get near me. But I was sweaty. So eventually I go home. I took off those sweaty old clothes, and I took a long, hot shower. And I came out of the shower refreshed, smelling good. I smelled great. I was clean again. Now imagine if after the shower I put on my old sweaty clothes again. Gross. Has anyone done that before? I have done that on bad occasions when I've gone camping and there was a shower and I forgot to bring my new clothes and all I had is those sweaty old clothes. It is the worst. Don't do that. After a shower, you are clean. So what do? You put on clean clothes. When you are running, it's appropriate, expected even, and consistent to be sweaty and stinky. That's okay. But when you are clean and you took a shower, it's expected, consistent, and normal to put on clean clothes. Okay, so you see the analogy here. What's our identity? We're new in Christ. Therefore, put on actions of the new self. I've got a question for you. How's your honesty? I'm not saying, do you tell the truth? That's not my question. Are you honest and do you tell the truth? My question rather is, do you live the truth? It could be said that a non-Christian fully engaged with sin is living more consistently, more honestly than a believer who's doing the same things. A non-Christian more honest than a Christian. Which means, I think, two things here. First, we should not insist or police non-Christians to live according to the Bible. We shouldn't do it. Don't require it. I don't require it. Often I'll speak with someone who does not know Christ. They will use some sort of curse words and then immediately say, oops, I'm sorry, I shouldn't use that kind of language. And I tell them, actually, you don't need to clean up your language around me. I'm not something special. I'm just like you, a person in desperate need of a Savior. To insist that a non-Christian needs to be moral is really just to preach the gospel of moralism. You do bad things, therefore you are bad. You need to stop it. You need to start doing good things, like me. That's what it says when we insist that non-Christians start acting like a Christian. It communicates that Christianity is basically about don't do bad things and start doing good things. And obviously, let's just be really clear, that couldn't be further from the truth. That is not the gospel. That is a false gospel. So imagine you have a family member who does not follow Christ. They have rejected him, and they have started to live the way that they want. Imagine you were really winsome. You were an excellent orator, speaker. You can speak good, which is fun, because that was bad grammar. You can speak. Okay, never mind. You had some really clever arguments. You were good at giving those clear arguments, and those arguments were about they needed to be moral. Now imagine this, that you are actually able to get them to stop doing the bad things they do. What happens when they die? They go to hell. Don't waste your winsome personality and your ability to speak clearly on moralism. Use it to speak the truth. Tell them they can't do good, but through Jesus' dying love, they can be made holy. Don't waste your breath sending people to hell through moralism. When we see a non-Christian who is engaged in sin, it actually gives us a really good window into their lives and can inform us how we should engage them, not with moralism, but with the gospel of Christ. Okay, so they get hammered on the weekend or every weeknight. They're attempting to drown their fears and their hurts. We'll explain them that true freedom from pain and hurt can only happen through Jesus. Only. Okay, so they go from relation to relationship, using and being used by other people. Okay, well, share with them that true belonging in a deep intimacy, a deeper one that they could possibly imagine, is only possible in the arms of Christ. Do they passionately advocate for the social justice movement to the point where it starts to cross the line of what God actually calls us to do? Okay, well then tell them that the greatest act of justice ever to be done in the universe is Jesus dying on the cross for you and for me. Let us not waste our breath on moralism. If it's true of who we are is no longer, or who we were was no longer, and what is brand new, that means we must live consistent lives. And it means as well that we must not insist that non-Christians lead the lives that we should be living. Which brings me to the second point. We should insist, indeed, on ourselves, not others, not other Christians, on ourselves to live according to our new self. We must live the truth of who we are. You must live the truth of who you are. I must live the truth of who I am. We are in Christ. We are new. Period. This isn't uncommon for this to happen. You live a consistent with the truth of who you are, right? You try to live out this new self, but there yet remains an area of your life, a pocket, so to speak, where the old self is still alive and well. To have pockets of our life where we coddle the old self, play with it, feed it, to have pockets of our old self is to live a lie. Is to be inconsistent with who we are. And let's just be honest, it's really hard to recognize it in our life. Why is it hard to recognize our old self coddled in a little area of our life? Well, we're really good at making excuses. We have this watertight argument that why our behavior is actually acceptable. However, we must be careful. We're talking about the old self here, and the old self has a mind that is corrupted, distorted, reasoning. So therefore, it can at times be really hard to fully see the old self is actually alive and well in a particular area of our life. So what do we do? What's the solution? The solution is you need community. You need other people. You need help from others to see clearly for you where you cannot see through corrupted reasoning. So here's an application for you. Talk with some trusted friends. Be brave. Ask a spouse. Ask if there's any areas that you are not representing Jesus, and in fact, they represent the old self apart from Christ. I promise it'll be challenging, but I promise it will be good and necessary to live consistently. So here's the summary. The truth of life, or rather the life of truth, lives the reality of who we are. They do not live a lie. They live according to their true identity. The reason why our lives must be truthful is because our Savior is the truth. Read with me verse 21 once again. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. This phrase, the truth in Jesus, is really hard to translate. Different translations word it differently, but all is pointing to the same thing. Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. Jesus is the truth. And the idea of this verse is that we are to be schooled by Jesus. We are to learn him and be shaped by him and what he says and what he does. So that means our life must be defined by truth, right? We've been talking about that. Live truthfully according to who you are. But it also means that our minds must be defined by truth, by him, by Jesus. So there's this continued focus on the mind. We saw it in verses 17 to 19, but now look at 20 and 24. Verse 20, it says that we are learned Christ. It's not how you learned him. Or verse 24, that you would be renewed in your mind. So there remains this focus in the new self about a new, renewed mind. I want to give you an illustration. Imagine a dry riverbed. It's so dry that you can see the bottom. And you see grooves where the water once flowed. It rains again. It rains a lot. Where does the water flow? Same places. It goes in the same places. It won't be able to flow in a new direction until the riverbed is made new again, renewed, recut. Our minds have grooves cut in from a lifetime of our own reasoning. But that does not mean that those grooves were necessarily shaped by the Lord and his word. Just because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and our thinking seems reasonable to us does not mean we are thinking and our thinking has actually been shaped by Jesus Christ. What has shaped your mind and your thinking? I want to take a pause here. Verse 17, Paul says, I testify in the Lord, no longer walk. Take off the old, put on the new. Like, he uses really intense language, so I hope we feel the weight of what he is saying here. What has shaped your mind and your thinking? Has it been really the words of Christ in the scriptures? Or is it the culture of the world? Or is it even the Christian culture? Because I just want to state really quickly, not all of the typical Christian culture is actually biblical. The culture of the world today is set on self-centeredness, gaining recognition and notoriety, gaining personal pleasures at the expense of others. It is corrupt in its mindset. And this kind of thinking or this way of life, it only seems to be increasing. I'm sure you can see it as well. What do we have? We have the internet, the streaming videos, social apps, news, newsletters, podcasts, books, TVs, whatever it is, they all influence. And they're all meant to influence, and that's what they try to do. we're all shaped by our environment. It's just the way things are. There's not anything necessarily wrong by that. Just as we have taught our kids to carefully choose their friends because it will have a shaping influence on their own lives, so too must we carefully evaluate the different sources of media that we consume. In other words, what media have you built friendships with? So here's an application. Sit down, pray for clarity, and then write a list of different sources that have shaped your mind and how they have shaped you, positive and negative. Don't forget the positive. Now, endure the pain of this exercise. It's for your benefit. So our life, it must be defined by Jesus, the truth. Our minds must be defined by Jesus, and we must be renewed day by day by the Word through His Spirit. Read with me verse 23. And it says, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. How can we be renewed? By being in the Word of God, so that the Spirit of God will renew and refresh us to become more consistent people of God. The Word of God, Spirit of God, more consistent people of God. One final illustration for you. You have a thirsty man. Imagine this man is in the bush and he's found a well. His watering cans are empty and he needs more to survive. He is thirsty. He feels dry. He feels weak. So he goes to the hand pump at the well and he begins pumping. But nothing comes. Question, does he give up, go home, and resign himself to death? No, he does not. What does he do? He keeps pumping. He keeps pumping until the life-giving water flows again. That is Bible reading. Maybe you are someone that says, I just don't feel like reading. It rarely inspires me. I mean, I did it a week ago. Or maybe it was 2 weeks ago. Maybe it was 3 weeks ago. I did it, but it didn't seem to do anything for me. Everyone talks about how it's a refreshing drink of water, but I don't see it. And to that, I say, keep pumping. Keep pumping. There is life in there. Read the scriptures. You will eventually see the life-giving water flow. Pray that the Lord would open your mind to understand the word and that you would grow in faith and that faith would bring healing and bring renewal to your mind and to your life. When you flood your mind with the scriptures, eventually new grooves will form in the riverbed of your thinking. So, keep pumping. Keep reading. Don't give up. Be renewed. That's putting on the new self. Here's our summary. The more we know Him, the truth, Jesus, the more we'll be renewed in our minds. And the more we know Him, the truth, we will live more truthfully. Through Jesus' death on the cross, we no longer are who we once were. Our old life, crucified, dead, gone. Our new life, in Him. Praise God. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the crucifixion through communion. The bread and the cup, they are symbols. Jesus' dying love for us. The bread, it's Jesus' body broken for us. The cup, it's the new covenant in His blood. For us, that we would be made new. So when you receive the elements, I encourage you to be reflecting on, giving God glory and thanks for what we saw in this passage. Our old self is crucified. It's gone. We have been new. So Lord, we pray now, all of us, we ask for You to work on us deeply, that we would see who we are very clearly, as we open up the words, you would show us who we are and show us who you are. That you would flow this life-giving water into our hearts, that it would overwhelm us and flood us. May you change us and renew us. As we come to your table here and celebrate your crucifixion, Lord, change us and transform us. Show us how we, our old selves, are really, truly dead. And Lord, I also pray as we move on from here in the weeks and years to come that we would be people that continually share the message of the gospel with other people, sharing them about your dying love that we now celebrate. And we pray this now, Jesus, in your name. Amen.